We're continuing our study of Genesis, and as we come this Sunday, we're in chapters 25 and 26. For nearly half of our study of Genesis so far, obviously the focus has been on the Lord, but there's been one human character that's been primarily focused on, and that's Abraham. We saw that Abraham was a man that was specifically called by God to leave his homeland and go to Canaan, and when he arrived in Canaan, God promised this childless man that he would have descendants more numerous than he could count, that he would have that land, and that through his people that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So God was calling Abraham, whether he realized it or not, to become the father of a new nation. And that nation would be Israel. And Israel would live in that land. And eventually from Israel would come a Messiah or Savior named Jesus Christ, who would provide the way for all people to be saved. And that's how all the nations of the earth are blessed through the Israelites. And as we've looked at Abraham's life, we've seen an imperfect man, haven't we? He's not always trusted God. Sometimes because of fear and sometimes because of ease, he's kind of went his own way and he's done his own thing. But we've also seen that as he's witnessed over time God's faithfulness, that Abraham really grew in his faith, to the point we saw a few weeks ago where he was willing to sacrifice his own son because God had called him to do that. Well, God didn't require him to do that, but he was willing to if that was God's will because he trusted God. He believed that God would bring his son back to life if he sacrificed him. Abraham was amazingly blessed by God even as he wasn't always faithful. God poured out his blessings upon him. He chose to do that. And he would also choose to do that to Abraham's son, Isaac, and to his sons after him. And so this morning, I'm missing a clicker. Hey, I'm short an hour of sleep this morning. Okay, so this morning, our message is on Abraham's son and grandson. And while we've had 12 chapters or more of Abraham's life, today we have one chapter that's going to cover Isaac's life. We're going to go over that chapter, and then we're going to move on to Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. After we do that, we'll come back and we'll talk about what application there might be in our passage this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, we praise you, that as you have blessed Abraham and Isaac and their descendants, you have also blessed us abundantly. And we're going to be reminded of that this morning. Father, as we come to your word now, as this portion of the worship service goes to your word, help us, Lord. May the word be faithfully proclaimed in all the ways of truth and power according to the word and according to your Holy Spirit, and may it be received as such as well, Lord. May we take today what it has for each one of us, Lord. May you speak to our hearts. May we be responsive in humbling ourselves before you and before your will, whatever that is. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. So again, as the book of Genesis does, we too are going to move through Isaac's life pretty quickly. His life is covered in chapter 26, which I've called this section, Like Father, Like Son. We're going to see there's a lot of parallels between Isaac's life and that of his father. And we're going to begin with verses 1 through 6. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your offspring all of the lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. Isaac settled in Gerar. So we should see some pretty clear parallels here. First of all, there's a famine in the land, just like there was when Abraham was going about. He faced a famine. Abraham went down to Egypt when he faced a famine. Here, God tells Isaac not to do that. Rather, listen to where I'm telling you to go. And he brings him to Gerar, a place in which his father at one time had lived as well. And there he makes the covenant promises to Isaac that he had made to his father, that he's going to have many descendants, that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that they would have the land of Canaan. So again, very parallel, very much parallel to his father Isaac. Continuing in verses 7 through 11. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "Lest the man of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called to Isaac and said, "Behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she's my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Sound pretty familiar? Just like his father Abraham, which we saw Abraham do this twice, in which he tells Abraham told Sarah to lie and say, "You're my sister," which for him it was a half-truth. Here, Isaac is telling his wife, because she's attractive and he's afraid that people are going to kill him to take his wife, he tells his wife, "Lie and say, you're my sister," which she wasn't his sister at all. So, again, very close parallels there. And what this does, it creates a stir, doesn't it? Among the king of the Philistines and among his people, basically the king of the Philistines is like, "What are you trying to do to us? Why'd you lie?" And again, Isaac responds because he was afraid. He wasn't fully trusting the Lord. But as we see here, as well as with Abraham, God continued to bless him, and he protected him from any harm, as well as his wife. Verse 12 through 17 goes on, "And Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, a huge crop. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham and his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.' So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there." So what we see here is that God is blessing Isaac abundantly, just like he did Abram, providing him with abundant wealth and possessions. And so much so that the king of the Philistines says, "Hey, you need to leave here. You're becoming greater than we are." And so he does leave. He goes a distance away in the valley of Gerar, away from Gerar. And there, the people plug up the wells. That's a really serious thing because the flocks needed to travel about so they could be fed properly. And wherever they went, there needed to be water. And if the wells were plugged up, that was a really serious matter. And yet, in the midst of all of that, God continued to prosper Isaac. Skipping ahead to verses 23 through 25. And from there he went to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there, and upon the name of the Lord, and pitched the tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So Isaac ends up in Beersheba, the same place where his father had lived. And there God blesses him. He tells him not to be afraid. He's with him. He's going to continue to bless him. And in response, Isaac builds an altar and he sacrifices and worships the Lord, just as his father Abraham had done in Beersheba. Then finally, in the remainder of this chapter 26, we see that Abimelech recognizes that Isaac is blessed by God, that God is with him, so he desires to make a treaty with him. And he comes to Isaac, and he tells him this, and they talk about it, and they agree. They make a treaty, Isaac and Abimelech, just like Abraham and probably Abimelech's son or grandson had done. Abraham also had made a treaty with an Abimelech, probably a different Abimelech than what's in our text today. So though the coverage of Isaac's life in the book of Genesis is very brief, it very much parallels that of his father, especially when it comes to God's blessing on Isaac's life, even as he's not always faithful, just like his father wasn't. He's made a covenant with Abraham. He's promised to fulfill that covenant. Those promises are being carried out through Abraham's son Isaac, and they're going to continue to be carried out through the next generation. And that's where we're at now. We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning in verses 25, 19 through 18, or 28, as we look at this next generation that will include the births of Esau and Jacob, beginning in verses 19 through 21. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to his wife, to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean, of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Last week, Jed had shared with us the whole story about how Isaac and Rebekah got together, how Abraham's servant had gone out and found a wife for Isaac. And now we see that they're married. Here we see that Isaac is 40 years old when that takes place. We see another parallel here. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is barren, just like Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren. Here we see, though, that Isaac goes to the Lord, and he prays to the Lord, and he asks the Lord that Rebekah could conceive. And she does. It tells us she does. But what we're not told in this passage is that that conception doesn't take place for another 20 years when Isaac's 60 years old. So there's 20 more years they have to wait for God's promise to be fulfilled. They have to trust the Lord in all of this. And from everything that we can see, everything that we know in Scripture, Isaac and Rebekah did that. They trusted the Lord that he had promised he was going to provide them with a son, and eventually he does. A little side note here. By the time Isaac and Rebekah have children, Abraham is still alive. He's 160 years old when their children are born, and he will live another 15 years. So he'll see his grandsons grow up into early manhood. Continuing in verse 22, it says, "The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." Obviously, at that time, there's not the modern-day equipment that we have now. And Rebekah knows she's pregnant, but there's some really strange things going on inside of her, and she doesn't know why. And in particular here, she understands that her pregnancy is a work of God, of Almighty God El Shaddai. In his wisdom, in his sovereignty, he brings about this pregnancy. But what she can understand is, if this is the work of God, then what is going on inside of her? Why is this struggle taking place inside of her? And to this, Rebekah responds as a faithful person should. She goes to the Lord and she prays, asking God, what's going on? And to her prayer, God responds in verse 23. "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So God explains it to her. Whether she realized it or not, she's got twins inside of her that are being born. And God tells her these twins represent two different nations, two different peoples. And one of them, one of the twins is stronger than the other one. And the nation that twin represents is stronger. And the older twin is going to eventually, and that nation is going to eventually serve the younger twin. That's what she's telling him. So the struggles that are going on inside of Rebecca will continue in the birth of these children. It'll continue in their lives. It'll even continue into the next generations after these two sons. And let's see who these two sons are, continuing in 24 through 28. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Rebekah has twin boys, and we see there's some really striking differences between these two boys. The first one to come out is Esau, and it says, right before it says, so they called him Esau, it said that he was red all over his body and hairy. So red and hairy and Esau must go together. We don't really know what the name Esau means, but it must have to do with something of being hairy and red. Later on, though, Esau is also given the name Edom. And Edom does mean red. And so Esau will become the father of the nation of the Edomites. And eventually the Edomites and the Israelites will be in conflict with each other. And when King David comes along, he conquers the Edomites, and they become the servants of the nation of Israel, just as God said they would. What else do we know about this son Esau? We see that Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Now, those of us here who are hunters and like the outdoor, we might think, well, this is kind of a man's man. He's a man's man. He's really kind of a macho man. But that's not what Scripture says. In fact, we had saw earlier, there was a man named Nimrod. And Nimrod was described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. But if you remember, Nimrod was somebody who defied God. He was a killer. He was a killer of not just animals, but of people as well. What we see in Scripture that defines a true man of God is more characterized by a shepherd, somebody who's willing to sacrificially care for those under his protection. That's a man's man in the Old Testament. We're also told that Esau is loved by Isaac, his father. He had a special affection for him. Part of the reason he has this special affection for his son is that he liked wild game that his son would bring home from the field. Okay, the second son to come out. It says in verse 26, afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Jacob has to do with heel. But it also means something else. It can mean the Lord protects or rewards. Jacob can also mean to seize someone by the heel, to go behind someone, to betray them, to be a deceiver. And what we're going to see in Scripture in Genesis as we look at Jacob's life, his name will reflect both of these things. We see that he is a quiet man dwelling in tents. And this English here is pretty misleading. because the Hebrew word for quiet, it means complete. It means that he is like a more well-rounded kind of man, maybe a more civilized kind of man. So there's a major difference between Esau and Jacob, and it's kind of along this line. Esau was like, he was focused. He loved hunting, and he loved the outdoors. It's what he thought about, and it's what he did. Jacob, on the other hand, he had broad interest. He thought about a lot of different things. He did a lot of different things, but it was in the area of the dwelling of his tents. He wasn't an outdoorsman. Kind of stayed at home, but he had a much broader view and practice of things. A major difference between them. And then finally, another difference is Rebekah, the mother, loved Jacob. She had a special affection for her younger son. Okay, that's an overview of Esau and Jacob's birth and their early life. Now our passage is going to conclude with a very important encounter that takes place with Esau and Jacob as they move into manhood. If they're not men, they're approaching manhood when this happens. And this encounter is centered around something called a birthright. And we see that in verses 29 through 34. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that raw stew, that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So before we go on and before we can understand this passage, we need to understand what this birthright thing is. What does this mean? Well, the birthright was something that was put the oldest son in the family in a position of honor. And it included, as we see later on in the Old Testament, it included him being set apart from birth as belonging to the Lord. We see this in passages like Exodus 13:2. It says, "Consecrate or set apart to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." So this is God's command to his people, and he's essentially saying, every firstborn is mine. So when a firstborn animal came along, it was sacrificed to the Lord. When a firstborn son came along, that son belonged to God, but God commanded, as we see in Exodus 13:13, redeem every firstborn among your sons. And what this means is that the parents could redeem that child that belonged to God by offering a sacrifice, a lamb, in that son's place. And then that son would then grow up within that family. But this redeemed oldest son still held special honor and privileges and responsibility within the family. And one of those special privileges or rights was that the oldest son received a double portion of his father's inheritance. And we see this in Deuteronomy 21:17. He must acknowledge the son as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. Okay, so what's going on here is it's saying one of the rights or privileges of the firstborn is they get a double inheritance. So, for example, if a father had 10 sons, when that father passed away, everything he had was divided into 10 portions. And the oldest son got 2 of those portions. And then the rest was divided between the other children. Now, if there's only two sons, as in the case of Esau and Jacob, the oldest son gets everything. It was all his. That's part of the birthright that's going on here. So, along with the birthright comes responsibility. Part of the responsibility is the birthright son is to be the leader and the protector of the family. So, let's consider now for a minute what's at stake here with the birthright that Esau currently holds. What is he to receive from that? He is to receive all of his father's property. We talked about before, Isaac had tremendous wealth because God blessed him. All of that is to go to Esau. We also know that he's to be the leader. So Esau is to be the leader of the entire family. And also, Esau then should be the one that will inherit God's covenant promises of many descendants, of land, and through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Because his rights as the oldest son, he has the birthright. All of these things are Esau's by the birthright. So this birthright carries amazing blessings of God. Okay, got it? Understand the birthright now? Let's go back to our passage and look at it again, starting with verse 29 and 30. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. So as he loved to do, Esau was out hunting. And that's one of the things that can work up an appetite. And so it appears that's what happened with Esau. He's out hunting. He comes home. He's hungry and he's tired. He's exhausted. And he notices his brother is making stew. And he asked his brother, "Can I have some of that stew?" With the thinking, this will refresh me. This will nourish me. That's what's going on here. Pretty simple up to this point. Let's see how Jacob responds. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now. Swear to me now." So Jacob is saying, "Yeah, I'll give you this stew. I'll give you this meal, but it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you your birthright." Good deal? What is Jacob asking for? He's asking for all of his father's inheritance to lead the family and to receive the covenant promises of God. And he's asking his brother to swear it, which would make it binding and unchangeable. If Esau swears to do this, it is Isaac's. What Jacob is asking here is ridiculous. It's crazy. But how does his brother Esau respond? Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So Esau agrees to his brother's terms. For a single meal, he sold his birthright and everything that went along with it. So what's this tell us about these two brothers? What's this story tell us about what kind of men these brothers are? Let's start with Jacob. What kind of man, what kind of brother would ask another brother to sell him his birthright for a meal? So we might look at this and think, man, Jacob's taken advantage of his brother in a time of need, in a time of weakness. We might think that he's failing to demonstrate any compassion, any hospitality. And we might argue that Jacob robs his brother of his birthright. Could we make that argument? We could, couldn't we? On the other hand, maybe because he's a man who thinks about things more broadly. Maybe he understands the value that this birthright has. And maybe he appreciates his grandfather and his father and all the inheritance that came with their line far more than his brother Esau. Maybe there's some things going on here that we can't really understand. Again, Jacob was a guy who thought about a lot of different things. And maybe he really thought about how God had worked in his grandfather and how he worked in his father and how he had promised he was going to bless them and the covenant promises that he had made with them. On the other hand, what's this story tell us about Esau? That he's willing to give up his birthright, that he swore to sell it for a single meal. What's that say about Esau? At a minimum, it says he's a pretty thoughtless guy, right? He didn't even think about what he was doing. That's what it seems like. It seems like he's just like all about hunting and maybe the basic needs of his life, like where his next meal is going to come from. It doesn't seem like he's thinking at all about the promises that God had made to his grandfather and his father, which he would have had to hear about all the time, that God had chose them as a family, and he made these promises to him, to them. So he's the natural heir of all of these things as a firstborn son, and yet it says in verse 34 that Esau despised his birthright. That means he really didn't hold much value with it, didn't really care about it that much. He was freely willing to reject it. And then we see in the New Testament, it's pretty direct in describing what Esau's response is like in this situation. It tells us in Hebrews 12:16, see that no one is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Scripture calls Esau godless, which just means as all of this was going on, he didn't give a thought to God or the things of God. He just went about and did what he wanted to do. He was godless in his response to his brother. So, in our passage this morning, we know that Esau's godless. We really don't know what's motivating Jacob. It could be he's living up to his name as the deceiver. He's just about deceiving his brother for his own gain. Or it could be he truly understands what's happening here. He truly understands how God has worked in his grandfather and his father's life and the promises that he has made to them, promises that are now available to him. Maybe he understands that. It's possible that Jacob is responding in a very godly way here. We're not told. We don't know that for sure. So as we wrap up our passage this morning, as we think about what we've covered, what application is there for us this morning? Well, part of it is the same application that we've seen throughout our study of Abraham's life, how God had blessed abundantly. We've seen that with Isaac. God has blessed Isaac abundantly as they trust in him, and even as they don't trust in him. And that's something we focused on often so far in this study, so I'm not going to dwell on that this morning. I think the thing the Lord would have us focus on this morning is this idea of this birthright and Esau and Jacob's response to it. This birthright, there's no place in the New Testament that speaks of the birthright like it's been described this morning. That's not in the New Testament. So those who are the oldest sons here this morning, sorry, you don't get any special privileges or blessing according to the Word of God. But think about it, though, for a minute. Do we have special privileges and blessings? We do, don't we? And it comes with a birth. It comes as we place our faith in Christ
and we're born again. We're adopted into the family of God, and with that comes amazing privileges and blessings that go far beyond anything Abraham or Isaac or Jacob would receive. So we do have amazing blessings and privileges as born-again believers in Christ. And I shared that with us a couple weeks ago. I threw up this list of privileges and blessings of God's adopted children. Just let me go through it quickly again. Rest for our souls, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, abundant life, wisdom, the Holy Spirit, God going before us and never leaving us, response to our prayers, God meeting all our needs, working all things together for good, peace if we trust in Him, that He gives us eternal work to do and everything that we need to do it. If we remain in Him, our lives will bear much fruit. Good gifts if we ask, spiritual protection throughout this life, preparing a place for us in heaven. And those are just a few of the things that God has given us. Blessings that we have because of faith in Christ. So I have a question for us this morning. All of those blessings and so much more, are we being godly or godless with what we've been given? Are we appreciating and being thankful for everything that God has given to us? And are we embracing it? Are we making the most of it? Obviously, the answer is never going to be, yes, I'm doing that perfectly. But is that our goal? Is that what we're striving for? You know, just thinking about some of those things, you know, I just think of like the gift of salvation. Are we allowing our lives to stand on the rock of Christ and the salvation that comes with that, knowing we have victory in Jesus? Are we living our lives in a way that reflects that? Are we embracing that so much? Or what about our relationship with God? We have a personal relationship with God Almighty, El Shaddai, who we've been talking about here in Genesis. We have a personal relationship with Him, and He tells us in the New Testament that He wants us to come to us. He wants us to come to Him, that we can do that boldly and confidently. Are we doing that? Are we taking time to talk, or another word for it is pray with God? Are we doing that? Are we going to Him and thanking Him for what He's done, for what He's given to us? Are we appreciative of these many blessings? Are we asking Him for the forgiveness of our sins? Are we seeking His help where we need it? Are we relying on God? Are we depending upon Him? Or what about His word? This gift, this love letter He's given to us, that's also an instruction manual. Not only showing us how we're saved, but it's also a manual that tells us how to live life, to thoroughly equip us for every good work. As husbands, wives, parents, children, workers, how we talk to people, how we manage money, all kinds of different things tells us in here. Are we embracing this? Are we digging into this? Are we learning how God wants us to live our life? It's a gift, because we know if we live our life God's way, what an awesome blessing it is. We are abundantly blessed, but it also positions us to be a blessing to others around us, doesn't it? And with that, God's glorified. So if we are here this morning and our faith is in Christ, we are the adopted children of God, and He has poured out His blessings on our lives. Are we being godly or godless with those blessings? And this isn't to knock anybody down or anything. It's just to remind us we have these gifts, amazing gifts. And God's not trying to beat us up either. He's just saying, I've given you these things. Make use of them. We see in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it says, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Our trust are all the blessings of God. And the scripture says we're to prove faithful. Just like it tells us that he who has been given much, much is expected. and we have been given a tremendous amount.